Let's focus on 2 Corinthians chapter 4. As we have seen so far in 2 Corinthians, Paul is having a little bit of different tone to this epistle than previous one, where in the previous one he obviously had to address a lot of the problems that they had and questions. In this one, what we are seeing is Paul having to defend a lot of things regarding his ministry. And one of the things he also talked about last time, we talked about, you know, the glory of the new covenant, but one of the things he mentioned is a veil over people's hearts, not being able to see the truth. And he used the example of, you know, how the old covenant had a veil over that was a passing glory, that Moses had to have this veil over his face because the glory was passing away, and he was comparing it to the glory of the new covenant that does not pass away. But then he used the example of veil to point out, look, even today when Jewish people read the law, read the old covenant, there's a veil over their hearts so they don't see Jesus. They don't recognize Jesus. And they recognize the glory of the new covenant. But, you know, he mentions the Lord is the one who removes the veil. And as we said, Paul would be the one who knew that quite well. As the one who was a zealous for the traditions of the elders before he became a Christian. And then on the road to Damascus, a veil was lifted off his heart. So he recognized Jesus. And so, you know, and he also talked about, you know, how In 17 of 37, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled veils, beholding as a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. And how we talked about, you know, we as children of God, as Christians now, we have this ability to behold the glory of God in fellowship with Him through the, you know, looking into His Word. We see the glory of God. We get to know God. We are brought into the form of liberty. We're free to praise Him, worship Him, to access Him at any point. And we are being transformed. As we do this, we're being transformed. That's why it's one of the things we said it's important when that we are daily in the words, because the Word does the transforming power, working God. God is using the Word to change us, working Holy Spirit, working in our lives through the words. And so, continuing in that vein, in verse 1 of chapter 4, it says, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. Now, notice a few things that he says here. He says, since we have this ministry, Paul recognized that this ministry was given to him. It wasn't something he started. It wasn't something he did on his own. It was something that God gave to him. When Paul got saved in Acts chapter 9, he got a call. A call to preach the gospel. And it will take some years before Paul will eventually end up among the Gentiles preaching the gospel. But he had a calling, and he knew that this was a gift from God he received. You know, mercy by itself is undeserved. You know, a lot of times, you know, when people do something wrong in the human legal system, they hope for mercy. They hope that the punishment won't be as severe. And if it is, they recognize it's undeserved, hopefully. And Paul recognized the ministry he had was undeserved. By God's mercy, he was given this. He did not deserve it. It has nothing to do with his background or his learning. It was something that God chose to give to him. And then as a result of that, he also recognized that he does not lose heart. And this word, lose heart, it literally means to be utterly spiritless or faint-hearted coward. Very strong words that he is using here. And interesting, when you look a little bit deeper in the Greek, it has the idea of not only a lacking of courage, but of bad behavior and evil conduct. He wasn't doing the ministry to please people. He wasn't in ministry to appease people. He wasn't doing ministry in a way that would bring a bad reputation to God in any means. He was actually preaching the way it is. And we'll see as we go in verse 2, he'll talk more about it. But he wasn't losing heart. He wasn't a person who was affected by circumstances. As we will see in this chapter, he went through a lot of things, as we already have seen. We talked about it, and we'll see even more as we go. He could have been, those circumstances could have influenced him to lose heart, to become a coward when it comes to speaking the truth, and therefore change the message, change how he preaches it. You know, and it's sad because there's too many people today who call themselves ministers of the gospel, those who represent themselves as Christians, but are in a sense described with this word, they lose heart. They don't do it the way they're supposed to. They do it in a way so that either they gain from it or that they gain favor from other people and not from God. In a sense, they become cowards when it comes to speaking the truth. Because speaking the truth at times requires sacrifice. You know, and Paul, his companions, again, remember when you went to the book of Acts. Every place, almost every place they went, there was an opposition. And it's one thing, you know, we experience every once in a while an opposition. Maybe at work, at school, neighbors, family, people who don't like us being who we are in the Lord, if we follow Jesus. They may not like it. But imagine being a person that everywhere you went, you had an opposition. So in your family, work, job, neighbors, everywhere, just like you wouldn't have no peace. Everywhere you go, there's somebody opposing you. And then on top of with Paul and his companions, it wasn't just the opposition, it was persecution. For people who are in it for wrong reasons, to gain a personal benefit from it, they would lose heart. They would adjust the message. They would change it. And that's sometimes what has happened. You know, you can sadly go through the doors of some church buildings, go inside the church, and you think, oh, you're going to find Jesus there. And you don't. Because something has happened down the road that something has caused either that ministry, the denomination, that pastor to change the message. So that he will have more people, that he will not have an opposition. You know, Gandhi was, this is attributed to Gandhi to say that, you know, he said, I like your Jesus, but I don't like Christians, something to that matter. Because he had experienced that, those who proclaimed to be Christians, rejecting him just the way he looked. So not everybody calling on the name of the Lord is truly calling in the name of the Lord. And this is one of the Paul's points. You know, verse 2, he says, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commanding ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. So here we see an interesting principle when it comes to the preaching and to the ministry. First of all, he mentions that he renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. So he is dealing how he is communicating the truth. How is he dealing with the truth of God? And one of this word deceitfully, it's interesting. It's only used here in all of the New Testament. It literally means to dilute or adulterate. It's an interesting point. It's a very strong point he's trying to communicate. You know, he didn't preach the gospel that was concealed or hidden in some way. You know, speaking here, hidden things of shame that would in some ways be confusing and unknown to his listeners. Well, they would kind of be, what is he saying here? He's saying a lot of things, but he's really not saying anything. nor was he preaching the gospel that was some kind of a corrupted version. Prosperity gospel, for example. Or better yourself, so-called gospel. He didn't. He preached it the way it is, as it is. He didn't change it. You know, again, many today, and even in that day, you know, they're preaching the gospel that's social gospel. It's not really a gospel that changes lives. The message of Jesus, how he had died for our sins, that we need to repent to receive him in everything that God has done for us. You know, some preach, you know, gospel that's self-improvement. It's all about you, how you get better. It's nothing to do about God working in you, recognizing the work of God in you. And a lot of times when you listen to some of these guys, if somebody's an unbeliever, they have to ask themselves, well, why would I want to become a Christian? Everything they said I can do without Jesus attached to it. Because that's how it sounds. It sounds that Jesus is just an improvement tool for their life. And that's not the case. He's their Savior. But to preach the message of salvation and say, look, you need a Savior, well, that's offensive, challenging, difficult. And it doesn't help if you want to grow a big church, successful ministry. It doesn't help if you have to preach, look, as a Christian, you will be persecuted. You will suffer persecution. God doesn't wish you to be wealthy and healthy. God wants you to be right with Him. But if you don't preach health and wealth, then you will not be driving Cadillacs and Mercedes. And this is what they do. You know, a true gospel may not be a popular message, but is a true message. It is truly a good news. And it's interesting, people most often do not have a problem with the part of the gospel that tells, you know, God loves you. He cares for you. Even Jesus died for you. A lot of times, most people don't have a problem with that. The problem that they have is acknowledgement that they are guilty before God. That they actually need to change. And then it's to be acknowledgement, look, I've sinned against God, I need forgiveness. That's the problem that some people have. And that's usually the thing that makes some be very anti-gospel. You know, people who rise up against those who preach the gospel, and because they don't want to go, well, I'm a great person, I don't need Jesus, and so forth. But you know what? Jesus said, wide is the road to destruction. Many go through it, don't they? But narrow is the way, and few find it. So, by its nature, by Jesus' warning to us, we should be, okay, if I preach 200, maybe one will respond. But if you want to please yourself and gain something from it, you would want 99 over that one. And sometimes that's what they do. They change the message. But Paul wasn't like that. He did not mess around with the message, even though he knew the moment I open my mouth, there's going to be someone in that crowd who will want to stone me or imprison me or chase me out of the city or put me in chains and whip me. He knew that, and yet he still was willing to do it because it was the truth. Because also he acted according to the message he was preaching. You know, he says, commanding ourselves to every man's conscience. You know, people could look at Paul and see that he was truly living it. He was practicing what he was preaching. You know, he preached it honestly, openly, and with integrity. You know, again, we talked about it before, but most often what many people who are not Christians have or object to Christians is the fact that many Christians don't live it. You know, they preach, but they don't live it. You know, there's many songs that have been written with the idea, practice what you preach. Because there's too many preaching but not practicing. And sadly, there are people who claim to be Christians but are not. You know, I know when I was an unbeliever, I've encountered people who claim to be Christians. Rarely, but I did. But in reality, they were not. They were no different than anyone else. They were not living according to even, you know, some idea that somebody might have about Christians. They were not living according to it, especially when compared to the Word of God. But Paul said, you know, we, our conscience is clear. People can look at us and see this was in sincerity. This guy is not about money. This guy is not here. He didn't came to Corinth as many other preachers of different views and philosophy and were welcomed with this entourage and this massive kind of event, knowing that here's this man. No, he came humbly. He worked among them. He even served them. He didn't stood out. He was like them. And so people could recognize it, that he was an honest man. And he did it because primarily he was aware of God's presence. That he said, in the sight of God. Paul knew that everything he said, everything he did, even what he taught, God was aware of. As we read recently one of the Psalms. There's nothing hidden from God. And Paul knew that. He knew that he could not hide. You know, a similar thing he said in chapter 2, 17. He was fully aware of God's presence and he wanted to please God more than men. And then he goes on saying, but even, verse 3, if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. So, you know, some might have accused or whatever, Paul, well, you know, not everybody gets saved when you are here, when you are preaching, you know, Paul. So, said, okay, it doesn't matter. You are, you know, gospel is still being preached. And so he says here, you know, there, it's veiled to those who are perishing. He reminds of that in it, he was saying recently, that there's a veil over their hearts. But he now adds something else. A veil can be over somebody's heart, but now he adds, God of this age has blinded their minds. Another thing is added here. You know, the enemy, the devil works on the heart of a person, on emotions, uses that, but also he works on the mind field. He uses the mind to deceive. You know, one of the things is he does not want people to learn. He does not want people to clearly think. He doesn't want them to even be logical. You know, before I came to Christ, I had all these thoughts about Christianity. I thought I was an expert. Until I became Christian. And it was like, how can I see this? Why didn't I understood this before? And partially is because my mind was blinded. I could not see the truth. Even if I, you know, to an extent, tried to, but I wasn't necessarily trying to. I was very limited because the enemy was doing his best to block. You know, sometimes you hear, and not, it doesn't apply to every atheist or whatever, but some of the atheists you listen, and some of the arguments they make, and some of the things they say, any logical person can go, are you serious? It's like, you really think that? I mean, I remember listening to one of the famous atheistic scientists and so forth. And, you know, he was hard-pressed with this question. Okay, how everything came into existence? It was for an atheist, you have to believe that in beginning there was nothing. And then that nothing somehow caused these gases to compound together to the smallest decimal. And then they exploded. And then as they exploded, everything started to create, undirected. Now, I'm not talking about in the details of science. Interestingly enough, even in the Big Bang theory, many scientists propose that from the very beginning of Big Bang, what they believe to be the beginning, was directed. It was very orchestrated from the beginning. Now, if you're an atheist, you cannot say that. So when he was asked, he just said, well, it was nothing. Nothing exploded. And the person said, well, how does that make sense? Well, it's just the way it is. I mean, how foolish that is, isn't it? Choosing not to see. Just not being able to think rationally. To the point where that person said, well, maybe an aliens started it. Well, who started them? You know, it becomes ridiculous, doesn't it? It's just because somebody chooses not to think, or, in a sense, the devil has blinded their mind. It's interesting, God uses words to communicate the message of salvation, doesn't He? When we preach the gospel, when you share the gospel with somebody, you're using words. And you try to explain it in a way so they can understand. If you're talking to a 2-year-old, 5-year-old, 10-year-old, 15-year-old, or an adult, you try to adjust the way you communicate to them so they can understand. Why? Because the mind needs to be involved. God chose that way to communicate. And as I said, the enemy wants to encourage people to think less and learn less. So that's why today is one of the worst times when it comes to sharing the gospel in the Western world. Why? Well, if you have a cable, you know very well yourself. Hundreds of channels. People just don't think. They just watch things. And everything that's out there, 90% of the programming is just so you won't think. Just to entertain you. Just to keep you distracted. If you go outside and you talk to people and ask them, you know, what's going on in the world? Some of the current events. Most people will have no idea. But if you ask them, you know, what are some of the newest movies that have been released, they would. Wouldn't they? What's the newest series and things like that? People will know that because they're used to being entertained. And they really don't think about life. They don't learn things. When you ask them, who is God? What do you know about the Bible? What do you know about Jesus? Do you think they will answer from something that they studied on their own or considered on their own? There's exceptions. They won't. They will just repeat something they've seen in a TV series, most likely, or in a movie. Enemy is good at being distractive in people's minds, blinding them to see the truth. But that's what he's pointing out. Which, on the opposite, as Christians, God wants us to use our minds. We should be very rational people, very much thinking people. That's how you approach the scriptures. You don't just go and kind of read through it without thinking what you're reading. How often you find in the book of Psalms, for example, words like, I pondered, I thought about it, I mused, I meditated. All those words imply deeply thinking about the Word of God. So as Christians, our minds are to be used on a daily basis. Don't check your mind at the door. Now notice how he calls the devil, God of this age. It's interesting if you look at John 12:31 and or John 14:30, Jesus refers to the devil as a ruler of this world. In John 8, Jesus refers to the devil as a father of lies. In Ephesians 2:2, he is the prince of the power of the air. And in 1 John 5:19, he is referred as the wicked one. These are just some of the titles for him. And here in this case, as I said, he is referred, excuse me, as the God of this age. Now, this does not mean that he has control over everything and everyone on this earth. At the moment, he has some kind of control, and especially control over those who don't believe, or he has not over everyone, but he has the ability to influence them. As a child of God, you don't have to fear him. He has no control over you. Holy Spirit indwells you. Even the very fact in James when he says, draw near to God and resist the devil and he will flee from you, it starts with the fact, draw near to God. The devil does not want to be where God is. And God is in you. So you don't have to fear him. But he does cause havoc among the unbelievers. Again, look at the current events. You know, look what's going on in Iraq and Syria with ISIS. Men completely blinded, deceived, thinking what they're doing is right. He's very good in blinding people so they don't recognize the wickedness sometimes of their ways. You know, Psalm 24:1 clearly states that the earth is the Lord's. 1 Timothy 17 says that God is the King of ages. That means past, present, future. That's the implication of that statement. So the devil, in a sense, has a control, and that's all, to an extent also limited over those who reject God. You know, as somebody described it this way, the devil is called the god of this age in no other way than Baal was called the god of those who worshipped him. You know, and if you think of that example, if you remember reading in about Elijah contesting with the prophets of Baal on the Mount Hermon. What did they do? They spent the whole day calling on their gods, cutting themselves and all these things, thinking that they will somehow summon him. And they didn't. They were fully deceived by the enemy. And that's kind of the idea. He truly wasn't God, but he obviously had a deceitful influence over the unbelievers. You know, and then we see here the devil works hard to blind those who don't believe so that the light of the gospel, I love that word, light of the gospel, won't illuminate them or deliver them from his power. Again, think of Paul in the book Acts chapter 9. On the road to Damascus, a light, perfect example, illuminating, opening his mind to see the truth. And we use it even in English. You know, when you come to an idea or you finally understand something, it's like a light bulb, right? It's like, oh yeah, I think this is where that idea comes from. You know, we can pray for those who don't know the Lord that the light will shine upon them, that they would see it. So it's always good, as we talked last time, whenever a gospel is being preached, to pray. You know, without prayer, God will still work. But it's important to pray, that the veil will be removed from the heart, that the blinders will be lifted off their minds so they would see the truth, that the light will shine, light of the gospel will shine in somebody's heart. Those are good prayers. And God can do that. He's not limited. You know, I can take, again, look at me myself. You can maybe look at yourself and say, yeah, I would never, while I was an unbeliever, think it would be possible to be a believer. I never thought I would live to be this old. And I'm not old. But honestly, I never thought I would. The way I lived, the way I acted, there's no way. If I was to remain without Christ, I don't think I would be living. I pushed that limit too much. Yet God was able to illuminate his truth into my mind and my heart so that I could actually cry out to him and be saved. You know, it's also in these verses how he connects the preaching with the glory of God. It's the same thing. And then he talks about Jesus, who is the image of God at the end of 4. Same thing that he uses in Colossians 1:15. And this word image, we already mentioned it sometimes before, is icon. That we get English word icon. Also, it means likeness. One whom the likeness of anyone is seen. That means, if anybody wants to know God the Father, they need to know Jesus. Jesus said the same thing to Philip in John 14:9. Says, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." And when we were going through the book of John, those of you who were with us, you remember how often Jesus made that comparison. Like, if you really want to know God, know Jesus, look at Him. When you see Jesus, you've seen the Father. God has chosen to reveal Himself through the Son. He is the image. Exact image. In Hebrews, He uses a similar word. Exact copy. So if you ever get a photocopy, let's say, of somebody's ID, passport, whatever, it's not the same thing, at least in the, but it's exactly the same thing at the same time. Exact representation. You don't swerve left and right. So if somebody says, "Oh, I believe in God," but they don't believe in Jesus, they don't believe in God. Jesus makes that clear. Truly knowing God is knowing Jesus. Somebody says, "Oh, I know God," whatever, but they don't know Jesus, you can bet your life on it that they don't know God. That's the idea here. And then he says, verse 5, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves, your bondservants, for Jesus' sake." You know, this is the contrast to these false teachers who were turning these Corinthians against Paul. They were preaching themselves. They were exalting themselves, putting themselves to be higher than the Word of God and even God Himself. And all these false teachers are sometimes fine, sadly, who even, they said, stand behind pulpits in churches. You hear more about them than you hear about Jesus. They tell you more how God is sometimes working through them than what God is working overall. Or even some will take credit and say, "Oh, I did this." They will not even give glory to God. As I recently heard about one who claims to do things, raise the dead and things like that, without giving glory to God. That's a false teacher. Paul says here, "We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus, the Lord." And then the wording itself is significant because Messiah, Jesus, who is Adonai, your Lord, the one who controls your life, this who controls our life, this is the one we preach. He preached Jesus. Again, not better self or prosperity or anything. He preached the truths of the gospel. And he says, "We bondservants, your bondservants, for Jesus' sake." You see, a true preacher is seen in that way, that he does not exalt himself at the pulpit, but also in practical things. In practice, he goes and he serves. He doesn't put himself above. He doesn't have this entourage or people can approach him. He can serve others. That's one thing that, you know, Pastor Chuck is now with the Lord, and, you know, I think it's fitting to share now. Yes, he was known man who, you know, many people wanted to know. But he was approachable. You know, whenever I was around him, I could approach him. Even though, you know, it wasn't like he knew me that well. Hardly ever. But anybody could. And on top of it, he would serve. He would do physical labor. Bible College in Europe, that I make reference often, he actually partook of some of the physical labor, working on it. He didn't was like, "Oh, I'm older, have bad back, actually injured leg." Didn't make that excuse. He actually did it. It was a great example of how the leader should be, how the preacher should be. And that's how Paul was. He served. He wasn't there to be served, but serve. And he says, verse 6, "For it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Again, he gives glory. It's God the one who reveals the truth. He's the one to illuminate, to shine the spiritual light into our hearts, to recognize the truth. Again, Acts 9, that light shone upon him. It's not Paul, he doesn't say it was me, my ministry, how well I communicated the gospel to these Gentiles because I knew their background, I knew their history, I knew their culture, I'm so learned. No, it's God doing this work. God does this work. We just share the message, but God brings the light. Verse 7, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. So first of all, we have to ask, you know, what the treasure is he referring to? What treasure is he talking about? Well, if you look at, again, context, you know, always in the scriptures you stick to the context. It's the gospel, it's the knowledge of God, the glory of God. That's the treasure we may possess. Gospel, in many ways, the Word of God, is the greatest treasure we can have on this earth. And I think for any true follower of Jesus, that's something that we can freely say. You know, oftentimes, you know, I've read many times certain, either in the past or in the present, men of faith who have been asked, you know, if you were to ever be stuck on a deserted island and you can have a couple of things with you, what would you have? You know, a true believer would say a Bible would be the first thing. You know, in case of fire, what would you rescue? And honestly, I would say there's few Bibles that I have that have been given to me, that, not including my family, obviously, they're one of the first things to rescue, because it's so valuable. It's the treasure, the greatest treasure I could have. And we have it in this earthen vessel, our body. And Paul's not putting our body as something worthless. No. He's just saying, compared to this treasure, it's an earthen vessel. How many things today you can buy, whether it be a drink like some particular wine, or perfume, or some other things, some spices, that you can pay a lot of money for, that are stored in glass jars, clay pots, or whatever. Those pots on their own don't have much value. But what's inside is the treasure. You know, imagine in this way. You know, some people put this too much emphasis on this earthen vessel. They exalt it. They say, you know, they do everything to keep this earthen vessel nice instead of the treasure inside. But imagine a scenario, somebody finds buried treasure. They dig it out, they open it, and all the gold is inside. They take all the gold out and leave it out and take the chest home. It's kind of silly, isn't it? But some people actually live like that. They invest so much in this earthen vessel, which you should take care of, but the treasure inside is what matters. And he said, we in this earthen vessels, I'm saying, nothing special on us, but what's inside is what's truly valuable. The Holy Spirit in you, the Word of God in you, that's the true treasure. And the reason why we have this is so the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. Again, not once Paul saying it's me. It's all God, His power working. God is doing this. It's not me. Anything that is done not because of who we are, but of God working in us. And then he's going to talk about part of his experience as the one who carries this treasure in his earthen vessel. Verse 8 says, we are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then, death is working in us, but life in you. This word hard-pressed, it literally means to press, like you would press grapes. That's the picture. You know, how they would shred grapes to make wine. That's the picture he's creating on every side. And he knew that. You know, he was hunted. You know, he was a wanted man. You know, and we see in Acts that there was 40 men that conspired to kill him. You know, in Acts 23, where he was in prison, and the Jews asked, you know, the Roman, hey, can you bring Paul to trial? And the plan was, while he was being delivered to this place, that these 40 men will kill him. And they vowed they will not eat until they kill him. Hard pressed, yet not crushed. Despite all the pressures, he was not crushed. You know, I think of sometimes the plastic. Some plastics you can crush and do whatever, and they apply pressure wanting to break it, and you can't. Perplexed. It literally means to be without resources, to know which way to turn. Not to know which way to turn, excuse me. And it's interesting when you think about it. At times, Paul for sure didn't know what to do. Like, okay, what can we do? What can I do? What can I do to be more effective? I mean, even think of, again, Book of Acts, when before he will end up in Philippi, he would try to go one way and the Spirit would not allow him. Cry another way, the Spirit would not allow him, until eventually he knew he was supposed to go to Macedonia, to Philippi, and preach the gospel there. As we talked before, when he wrote this severe letter to Corinthians, he didn't know what was happening to Titus, even though he was at Troas, have a very successful ministry. Because of this unknowing, he had to go to Macedonia to finally meet up with him. Which is great to think about, because how often we are perplexed ourselves. Sometimes we don't know what to do. Sometimes we are not sure what God wants us to do or how God is going to do something. And that's okay. It's okay not to know everything. It's okay not to even know how things should look like. You shouldn't allow your perplexion, you know, your confusion or unknowing to lead you to despair. Some people, you know, like that, they have to know everything. And if they don't, they get desperate. They're despairing. And it's okay. Even though at times he didn't know which way to go, he was not in despair. They were persecuted. Everywhere he went, persecution, but yet not forsaken. He knew God was with him every time. Again, when he was in Corinth, Jesus appeared to him and said, "Don't be afraid. I have many people in this city." Encouraged. Struck down but not destroyed. I love that one. How often in life you get struck down? Sometimes more than you would like to. How often we get knocked down and you feel like I cannot get up, but you're not destroyed. The greatest thing about being a Christian is nobody can take my faith away. Nobody can take God's love away from me. We talked about persecuted Christians. We prayed for them. They get struck down. They're not forsaken, but they're not destroyed either. Their persecutors could never take away their salvation. And that's the great thing. That's the great comfort. You know, and Paul could have this attitude because he knew that he had this treasure in him. It says, always caring about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our body. Paul, like any one of us, wanted the life of Jesus to be seen in his life. But sometimes for Jesus to be evident in our lives, we have to experience the dying of Jesus in our lives too. Experience the sufferings and trials so that that life would be seen. It is always delivered to death. And that is working in us, but life in you. And it's interesting how even Paul suffered a lot, and God was working through that. God used this threat of death and suffering to benefit Corinthians, to benefit other believers. Again, look at this book. Look at the New Testament, the epistles that Paul wrote. How many were written in prison or in time of persecution? When his life was in danger, 2 Timothy, just before he's going to be executed, how many beautiful, life-giving words are in there? God used all that. So Paul can say, you know, life is working in you. And then 13, and since we have the same spirit of faith according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke, we also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. Now, he speaks about here the great hope we have in Jesus and so forth. But also, one thing that notice is that, you know, this, you know, I believe, therefore I spoke, in the context, because a lot of times, sadly, this verse can be taken out of context, and a lot of people justify it for a lot of strange things and speaking things that are contrary to the scripture. The context is what? Just what we have seen. This testimony that he had. Testimony of God working. The vessel, earthen vessel in him, and because he had it, he spoke. He could not but speak. He believed God and he therefore spoke. You know, so many people speak but don't believe. Recently I talked with one of the pastors here in the city who shared with me how he knows people who are within his denomination who preach every Sunday who don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus and a lot of other things. And he was just shocked. They speak but they don't believe. If you don't believe, don't speak. Simple as that. Keep your mouth shut. But if you believe, you speak. You share. Don't be ashamed. Don't be afraid. For all things are for your sakes, 15, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. You know, this is Paul's attitude towards them, you know. All things are for your sake. This is for your benefit. Things we do is for your benefit. It's not for mine, but for yours. Your grace being spread to all. This message of grace, salvation, is being spread to people. People are getting saved. They're experiencing grace of God, the forgiveness of God, and as a result, thanksgivings increase. And you know it yourself. When you hear of somebody that you know comes to faith, you just fill with thanksgiving. Praise the Lord and just give thanks. You're so excited. Or somebody famous. Maybe someone you prayed for many years and all of a sudden they come to faith. You will spend a lot of time giving thanks to God for that. And that's what Paul is referring to. Look, as we go out and share this gospel of grace, people are receiving it and therefore the thanks are being increased, which is kind of interesting. You know, you share the truth so that people get saved, but also you share the truth so that God will get glory. And that's one of the ways He gets glory. By people thanking Him for the salvation of many. And again, therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. As a result of this, you know, same thing. You know, as we saw in verse 1, we do not lose heart. With all the difficulties he had with them, he does not lose heart. And it's significant that he is repeating this. Because sometimes people may think, you know, especially reading about Paul and didn't know him, may think, you must often get discouraged, man. It seems like anywhere you go, you're being persecuted. Not everybody responds to you. And churches you start rebel against you. He says, no, I don't lose heart. I'm not discouraged. What a great attitude. What a right attitude to have. What a right perspective to have. He's actually encouraged. It says the outward man, comparing it with the inward man. You know, the outward man, our body is perishing. You know, this body is aging. And the sad fact is, for all of us who are above age of 30, our brains are shrinking. I just recently saw this thing. They said, once you reach age of 30, your brain starts to shrink. And it's like 0.05% per year. So, if you're less than 30, enjoy it. But it's perishing. It's just part of life. And there's nothing you can do. And the only thing you can do for your brain is just to keep it continually active. The best way to keep it active, again, I would say, be in the Word. Engage it. But it's perishing. No matter what we do, it's aging. And if it's being persecuted, like our brothers and sisters throughout the world who are being persecuted, okay. Because inward man is what matters. He's being renewed day by day by the Spirit of God, by the grace of God working every day. You know, the inward man never dies. It's eternal. And as a follower of Christ, I actually get to experience the renewal, the renewing work of God every day. That's amazing. And I think it's something that you know very well yourself. You know, there are days when you just feel beat. Your body's tired, you're beaten, you're hurting, whatever. And if you, you know, do yourself a favor and you sit down and you open your Bible and you start reading it, there's some form of renewal that happens. Yes, your body's aching, but the inside you're rejoicing. There's this great work that's happening. And that's what Paul is referring here. And then he uses these, you know, what are famous verses, but they're profound verses. It's for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Wow. Our light affliction. I'm sure some people hearing that would, Paul, you don't know what the affliction is. You don't know what I'm going through. You don't know the pain that my body goes through. When we get to 2 Corinthians 11:23 to 28, I don't think many people today can compare to that. Paul in his body experienced a lot of pain. Things that he has experienced that probably caused him from the moment some of those things happened to the rest of his life, chronic pain. Guaranteed. I mean, how would your body feel if you were stoned? So much so that people who stone you think you're dead. And you don't have the modern medicine benefits. How would you look if you've been beaten with whips 39 times? Shipwrecked in prison. Beaten with fists, sticks. You will have a chronic pain, I guarantee. But he says light affliction, because he compared it to the eternity. He can say it. He can say it for a moment, because when you compare it to eternity, it is for a moment. You know, when we think of, you know, best hope we can have is to live to 80, 90 years old. You know, I hear stories of people in 100, sometimes 110. And it's like, oh, that's amazing. But the fact is, all of us are secretly hoping, at least I can make it to the 80. Because in reality, most people die younger than that. But what is that compared to time passing in eternity? But a moment. Jacob lived 120 years. It's a long time. He couldn't see by the end of his life, we see in Genesis. Those thousands of years ago. That 120 years for us makes no difference. Just a few pages in the Bible. But in the light of eternity, he's in heaven, enjoying the presence with the Lord. He's being blessed every day. That 120 years and difficult life he had, not a big deal. Nobody in heaven goes like, oh, God, you gave me a really bad deal. No, in heaven they're like, this is awesome. I mean, I think of people like John Erickson Tata, Nick Vujicic, Bethany Hamilton, one of the more known Christians. Janirik Santata, as a teenager, broke her spine, paralyzed, neck down. You read anything that she wrote, you listen to her, you see some of her artwork, you would never think that she's paralyzed. You would never assume that she actually is incapable of taking care of herself. You never would. Because she compares her present affliction as for a moment and light. Nick Vujicic, man born without limbs. Talk about difficult life. Not having arms and legs. I mean, we do everything with our arms and legs. Man goes around tirelessly preaching the gospel throughout the world, encouraging people. Bethany Hamilton, as a teenager, had a surfing accident with a shark bit her hand off. Almost died from the blood loss. Still competitive surfer, one of the top female surfers in the world. If you ever listened to her, you would never think, oh, this is a disaster. My life is awful. No. Because as a follower of Christ, you realize that this life is just for a moment. It's temporary. We look at things that are unseen. We look forward to the things that are much greater. You know, it makes me think of Amazing Grace. That stanza. And it says, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, with no less space to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Yeah, eternity. You will not care what happened in this life, honestly. Because if you do, you're earthbound. Your mind is consumed in things of the earth, but we're called to be heavenly minded, things of heaven. And that's why Paul could endure all this and go through all this, because at present, of his moment of suffering, he realized it's for a moment. I'm going to be with the Lord one day, and it's absolutely worth it. You know, and which makes me think of, as we will enter now time of communion, you know, obviously of Jesus. Look at his life. The suffering that he endured, the persecution he himself endured. From the moment of his arrest to eventually being on the cross. Not even Paul can compare to that. The suffering that he went through was unhuman. Many men would die before reaching the cross, what Jesus went through. Yet, he did. He was willing to endure the shame. We talked about it before. To be crucified back then, that's a shameful thing. Absolutely shameful. You know, somebody being sentenced to death, some of a lethal ejection or electrocuted in the past or beheaded or hanged, whatever. It's not a glorious way to die by no means. But we are told that he endured the shame. You know, he endured it, he despised it, because he looked forward to the glory that that will bring. So when we enter into this time of considering, think about that. Think about how glorious, first of all, it will be to be with him. But how much his affliction benefited you and me. Ray, so as Ray sets up and shares the song, Lawrence is going to pass the elements to you, and as you receive the elements, hold them with you. So when the song is done, I'm going to come up and lead us into joint time of partaking of a communion.